biblical understanding. Sometimes the most foundational, even elementary topics can be difficult to understand. So how do we grab a spiritual understanding to these things that are so crucial to our relationship with Christ? Welcome to Transforming Conversations with Pastor Rock Dilliman. With over 30 years of ministry, preaching, and biblical study, Pastor Rock discusses biblical topics that bring them into a fresh new light that is easy to understand and apply to our lives. And now, your host for another Transforming Conversation, Greg Hughes.
Welcome back. Thank you for joining us today again on another Transforming Conversation. And Pastor Rock, at the time of this recording, we are currently in a series where you're teaching on the minor prophets in the Old Testament scriptures.
Yes, those are the prophets that came out of the mines in West Virginia.
Is that
they
right?
Were minor
coal miners.
Prophets.
Good coal mining.
A lot of wisdom gained underground.
You do a lot of praying.
Okay, that's right.
Anyways, when you were going through the book of Amos.
I didn't go through the book of Amos.
Well, we've referenced the book of Amos.
Okay.
And
Pastor John did that one.
Yeah, and I went back to that book thinking I'd be the good spiritual guy to read this thing. And I'll tell you, it's kind of dry. I was fighting sleep. It was good material to, you know, for narcolepsy. And
all scripture is profitable.
How can I, as somebody who is not that versed in the Old Testament, read that old stuff and really get something out of it, if you will?
God's early material.
It is relevant.
It is God's earlier material.
Yeah, how can I apply that today to something that seems so ancient, you know?
Yeah, well, again, the New Testament says all scripture is profitable.
Right.
For instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for growth, for our restoration, all scripture. And Jesus really affirmed Paul's words before Paul when he told the Pharisees of his day, "Search the scriptures, for in them you have eternal life." Well, the only scriptures they had available were our Old Testament or Old Covenant. None of the Gospels or the New Testament writings were in existence yet because those were all after Pentecost.
Right, that's all they had.
So Jesus said, you have eternal life in those scriptures.
Right.
So when Paul said all scripture is profitable, he was just echoing something that Jesus said. He just said it a bit differently. But sometimes, to be honest, when you're reading through Old Testament writings, when God goes page after page with detailed instructions about food preparation and ceremonial washings, etc., etc.
Exactly.
And then you turn a page and he says, and again I say, and he does it again. Yes, the eyes tend to roll back in the head and so on. So, but yet all scripture is profitable. So here's what I would suggest if you're working your way through some of the Old Testament writings that seem so far removed from present day realities.
Right.
First of all, as you read, as you study, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. That puts you in the mind frame of realizing that the things God was addressing thousands of years ago are still happening today. Because God hasn't changed, humanity hasn't changed. That puts you in a mindset of taking what you're reading from the past and asking yourself the question, okay, how does that play out today? For example, the Old Testament speaks to idolatry again and again and again and again and again, ad infinitum.
Right.
I mean, there are pages where in one page God speaks against idolatry 15, 20 times. There are books where he addresses it every page. There are writers who seem obsessed with it. All right? Well, if nothing's new under the sun, what does that tell us? Tells us that we are continually prone to idolatry. With that recognition, it begs the question, if we're continually prone to idolatry, so much so that God has to address it again and again and again, what does idolatry look like today?
Wow.
Once you start thinking that, then the Spirit can begin to show you. We don't build golden calves and worship before figures that we have formed with our own hands.
Right.
But we do put our confidence in acquiring gold.
That's right.
Through business structures and financial structures that we have created with our own hands. So an undue reliance upon Wall Street for your security.
Right, right.
Is, in a very real sense and a poetic sense, worshiping a golden calf.
Right.
Putting your trust for your economic well-being in something or someone other than God. So when God repeats in the Old Testament, he repeats his instructions because his people are prone to continually forget those instructions and stray from those instructions. And if there's nothing new under the sun, that must mean that we're prone to stray from God's instructions, and that we're prone to ignore them, and that we need them repeated to us. So, as you read Old Covenant writings, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. What God was addressing, while some of it will certainly be bound by time and place and setting, other aspects of it are ongoing and continue into the present day. Look for those things that continue into the present day. Wearing a robe and raising sheep doesn't extend into most of our present day.
Right.
But our vocational life and the way we make our living extends into our present day. What in the material God wrote addressing those things is applicable to us, and how does it play out today? See, one of the keys to interpreting Scripture, you read God's words in context. You interpret them in their original context. Then you ask yourself, what is the eternal principle that survives outside of that context?
Right.
Once you identify that, you take that eternal principle and you ask, how does it now apply in my context? So good biblical interpretation looks for the eternal in the context, lifts it out of that context, and reinserts it back into my context. That's what you have to do with Old Testament, recognizing there's nothing new under the sun. You have to say, all right, when God's talking about your flocks and your fields and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, what's the eternal abiding principle I can lift out of that context?
Right.
Now, what does that principle look like when I insert it into my context? So, when you're reading Old Covenant things, remind yourself, there's nothing new under the sun. If God addressed something then, it still exists now. Mm. What did it look like back then? What does it look like now? That alone will bring a lot of Old Covenant writings into a place of new relevance.
Absolutely.
They?
Yeah.
And again, idolatry being an easy example. That's picking the low-hanging fruit.
Sure.
Because man is prone to make idols. Tim Keller said the human heart is an idol-making machine.
It is.
We are continually making idols, substitutes for God in which we place our confidence.
Right.
Things that take priority over God. Those are idols. So what would idolatry look like today? So nothing new under the sun. So what in this reading still exists today? How does it look today? That positions you to see, well, how did God deal with it then? Because if God hasn't changed, and that's how God's dealing with it today.
That's right.
Okay? So that's a first thing. Second thing, remember that the Old Covenant set the stage for the New Covenant and for Christ. That's a second lens. Look, as you read the Old Testament, ask yourself, how was this setting the stage for Jesus and the New Covenant? What does this suggest about Jesus and the New Covenant? So look for the Jesus factor.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament. Huh. Let me give you an example. People in the wilderness under Moses after the Exodus. The well-known event of poisonous serpents biting the people. People dying of the venomous serpent bites.
Right.
God instructs them to make the likeness of a serpent and put it on a pole and raise it up. And everybody who looked upon, gazed upon that likeness of a servant on a pole would be healed. Okay? Now, you know, that symbol survives today. If you look at the symbol of the American Medical Association.
That's right.
Physicians, what is it? It's a serpent
That's
on a stick.
That's right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just destroy the serpents?
Yeah. Right?
Now, of course, that doesn't help the people who have already been bitten.
Right.
For those who have been bitten, why wouldn't God tell them, pray or make an offering? Hmm. Why look at a likeness of a serpent on a stick?
Yeah, it doesn't make sense.
More questions. Why the likeness of a serpent on a stick? Why not kill one of these things, put it on the stick and lift it up?
Right.
it would take a whole lot less time than either carving or melting and smelting and casting,
right,
a likeness of a serpent. That took some time.
Yeah.
Why the likeness of a serpent when you could just kill one of them and put them up there? All right. Ask the Jesus question. Ask the New Covenant question. And you begin to realize that was a preview and therefore an instruction about the sacrifice of Christ. Because Christ was going to be lifted up from the earth on a stick, on a cross. That's the way it had to be. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's how Jesus became a curse before God, even though he was morally pure and innocent. Just being placed on that cross allowed him to take the curse of humanity's sin. And all who look to Jesus are saved. But when Christ died, he didn't die because he had sinned.
Right.
He didn't die because he sinned in his flesh. Scripture says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What were they to put up on the pole? The likeness of a serpent.
Right.
It was a preview of Jesus. He was not put up on the cross because he had sinned. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like us. He was in the flesh, but yet he was without sin. But the Messiah who came in the likeness of sinful flesh was placed up on a stick, and all who look to Jesus are healed.
Wow.
A likeness of a serpent because their death came by way of venomous serpents. Jesus came in the likeness of sin because we were all struck down by sin.
Right. Right.
They were bitten by serpents. They had to, in faith, and it was an act of faith, look at the likeness of the serpent. We have all been bitten by sin, which is fatal. We have to look at the one, look to the one in faith who came in the likeness of sin. So, all that to say.
No, that's cool.
Ask the Jesus question as you read the Old Testament. Ask yourself, how did this set the stage for the New Covenant? How did this set the stage for Messiah Jesus? And does it have anything to say to us about Messiah Jesus? Many passages don't have something to say about the New Covenant and Jesus, but others set the stage for it, and when you understand them, it gives you a greater appreciation. Whenever I explain that whole likeness of a serpent on a stick to people, I watch the lights come on.
Absolutely.
And people walk away with what? A more profound appreciation for the genius of God and the fact that he was in the details thousands of years before Jesus arrived. Now, that has a lot to say to trusting God in the details of your life right now.
Amen.
So, remember, nothing new under the sun. That leads to questions. What did it mean in its context? What would it mean in my context? How does this set the stage for the New Covenant? is Jesus in this. A next thing to remember is that every scripture gives you some glimpse into the heart of God. Because God hasn't changed.
Right.
So, all those statements of judgment, a lot of them, chapter after chapter after chapter, you'll be crushed, you'll be obliterated, blah, you'll be brought low, you'll be devastated, people will mock you. All right, what does that tell us about the heart of God?
Right.
Well, it doesn't tell us that he's got an uncontrollable temper. Because if you read those judgment passages, they're always after generations of patient pleading.
Patient.
And warnings.
Right.
Repeated warnings. And prophets.
Right.
So, God does not suffer from anger issues and uncontrolled temper.
Right.
If you read in context, his acts of judgment are usually preceded by a lot of patience. But what do those acts of judgment tell you? Well, they tell us that God loves his creation too much to allow it to be continually destroyed by the cancer of human sin.
Right.
God hates sin the way an oncologist hates cancer.
Right.
He hates what it does to his creation. If he were to allow it to go on, he would betray his creation. If he were to betray his creation, he would be betraying his love. And he would be betraying the human race.
Right.
So God's fiery judgment is an expression of his love. It's the flip side of his love for his creation. God loves his creation. He hates the cancer that destroys it. Just as a good physician cares about his patient but hates the cancer that is destroying them.
Right. Yes.
So God will always destroy that which destroys the things that he loves.
Right.
All right, so what's the carryover? God will always seek to destroy the cancer in me. And when he doesn't want to reach a pact with it and divide my soul the way the Korean Peninsula was divided into north and south with a demilitarized zone in the middle, God wants to obliterate it.
That's right.
He doesn't want anything of my sin left standing.
Right.
So you read on and on about judgment and judgment. All right, I get the point. No, God goes on and on and on. Because there's nothing new under the sun, and we generally don't get the point.
Right.
We tell ourselves, this thing won't really hurt me. I can get away with this and not pay a penalty. So,
right.
When God goes on and on, it's a reminder that's because we tend to go on and on. And he wants us to see that. So, the third thing, remember, every commandment is an expression of the heart of God, and every scripture is an expression of the heart of God. So, nothing new under the sun. What did it mean in that context? What's the abiding principle? What would it mean in my context? What does it say about the new covenant? How does it set the ground for the new covenant? And is there the Jesus factor in it? Because Jesus is really in all of Scripture.
Right. Right.
Rahab was to hang a scarlet thread from her apartment so that the armies of Israel were to know that she was a friend and wasn't to be executed. It's a picture of the blood of Christ.
Yep. Yeah, if you look, you can
see it. If you're under the blood, if you're covered by the blood, when God judges, you're good.
Right.
So look for the Jesus factor. Look for the previews. And then ask yourself the question, what does this passage tell me about the heart of God? And don't be afraid of the backside of God's love, which is his judgment.
Right.
I grew up in an age where children were spanked. I was often spanked. I deserved every one of them. Probably deserved more than I got. But they told me, my dad loved me so much that when he saw the cancer of disobedience or disrespect or insolence or pride in me, he was going to oppose it.
Amen.
Without moderation. Because he knew if that was not checked, it would ruin my adult life and ruin my relationship with God. Because if children aren't taught to respect parental authority, it's very likely that child will struggle to respect the authority
That's
of
right.
God.
That's right.
So, those principles, if you look at those principles, I'll suggest that much of the things you're currently plodding through will suddenly come alive.
Right.
Now, that being said, here's a small disclaimer. It will still be difficult when you're making your way through those passages where God seems to go on and on and on. The takeaway, he's complete in everything he does. He pays attention to every small detail. He'll do the same for you. He's doing the same for you.
Right.
But that being said, don't expect those passages are going to be easy reading and are going to hold your attention like the Sermon on the Mount.
Sure.
I'll close with this. All Scripture is profitable. That's what the Word says.
Right.
It doesn't say all Scripture is equally profitable. And I don't think that's heresy. It's okay. All profitable.
Sure.
But it's not all equally profitable. Look, exercise is profitable, is it not?
Absolutely.
Are all exercises equally profitable?
No. No, that's right.
Is chair aerobics as profitable as cross-country running?
Right.
No. They're both profitable.
Yeah.
But they're not equally profitable.
It's a great way to look at it, right?
And I never thought of it that way before. The Lord just gave me that in this moment.
Yeah.
I don't think it's heresy to say it's all profitable, but it's not all equally.
Yeah, profitable. All the genealogies in the Old Testament doesn't profit
so
as much.
Am I saying you should spend as much time on, you know, Lamentations as on Matthew? Probably not.
Right.
No. I'd say unequivocally no.
Yeah.
You know, it's like both are profitable, but not equally. I remember a seminary professor said he did not agree with the statement, anything worth doing is worth doing well. He said, in the courses that I teach, some are very critical to your future. They're worth doing well. Others are not nearly as critical to your future. And I can't in good conscience tell you, strive to do your very best in that class. He said, strive for an A in the classes that are going to have big implications for your life.
Right.
In the ones that aren't, do C-level work and move on.
Yeah.
They aren't worthy of that amount of investment.
Right. Okay.
So he said, not everything is worth doing your very best. Only those things that have a payoff should command your very best.
Sure.
And don't rob the best for things that aren't literally as critical.
Right.
Okay. So I would say, don't spend equal time on Lamentations as you do on Revelation.
Right.
Both profitable, but not equally.
Not equally profitable. Well, it puts...
But if you'll follow those first three or four principles, you're in for some surprises.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's going to make the Old Testament a little more lifelike.
Yep. There's more there than meets the eye. You just got to get the right lenses on.
Right. Well, thank you for clearing that up, sir.
Sure. God bless.